Jamie had it just right there in his prayer, which I didn't ask him to pray, but he did, that the goal of Christianity is to be conformed more into the image of Christ. That is what God saved you for through faith in him, that you and I together as a church would grow into Christ-likeness. And this is the concern of Pastor James. I don't call him the Apostle James because we distinguish that in the first sermon in James chapter 1. If you would like to turn there this morning with me, James has a pastor's heart and he has a desire for the churches, for the people, is what that means, to be conformed to the image of Christ. His language is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Speaks of spiritual maturity, but it speaks much more than perhaps what comes to mind when you think of that term, spiritual maturity. It speaks of wholeness. As Kendall shared her testimony of her faith in Christ, fully committed to him, that's more the idea of what James tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, is the goal that we would be wholly committed to Christ. Nothing being held back. And so that theme will continue this morning as we look at James chapter 2 and the sin of partiality. Look there with me if you would. I'd like to read the text and then we'll get started right away. James chapter 2, we're just going to look at the first seven verses. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? God shows no partiality. This is made clear from the Old Testament to the New. In fact, I want to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy. What is the Bible? In a sense, it is God's revelation of himself to us. How do you get to know God? You get to know him as he reveals himself in Scripture to us. And through his prophet Moses, he says in Deuteronomy 15, I'll just read it to you, verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart and shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye looking grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. God is concerned about the poor. He does not show partiality to the rich. He cares for all people, and he has a special, tender place in his heart for the poor. And to be abundantly clear about the Lord's attitude, he says in Deuteronomy again, Moses through Moses, in chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. God is not partial. You and I struggle with that. We struggle with favoritism. He does not. He is pure and holy and perfect. We must get to know the character of God as he reveals himself to us if we are to model ourselves in Christ's likeness after God. And God shows no partiality. It is repeated in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. God does not play favorites. And James is concerned that we are like Christ in this way, whole, complete, undivided, showing no partiality. Our title of our message is The Sin of Favoritism. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the first seven verses. We'll see the prohibition against favoritism, the example of favoritism, and the inconsistency of favoritism. And so to begin, the prohibition against favoritism. He says there, and note well, friends, and hopefully you get a chance to read through James this week, or you've been reading portions of James. We're going to be in James for a few months, and so I encourage you to make it a part of your devotions. He says there, note in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my brothers. He's not bringing the hammer. He's bringing heavy words, but he's sharing it from the tender heart of a pastor, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. You remember, if you look at verse 1 there, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, we spent some time there when we first started, that is a reference to Christians. James, the first letter written to the churches. There is no other New Testament book yet penned. And so the church, it's early, it's probably AD 44, right around there. And the church is primarily Jewish through persecution. They have been scattered. And he writes to them, my brothers. He wants them to receive this teaching. He wants them to know that he cares and he loves them with a shepherd's heart. 15 times in this short 5-chapter epistle, he will either say, my brothers or my beloved brothers. He says, show no partiality. This is an interesting word in the Greek there. Show no partiality is one word. And it has to do with lift. It literally means lift up someone's face. Lift up someone's face. The idea behind the word is the meaning to give special favor or respect to someone based on their outward appearance. And so, as we've already mentioned, favoritism is not Christ-like. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ, and God shows no favoritism, and especially based on outward appearance, right? We think about that for just a moment. You know, that is the illustration of hypocrisy, is it not? That we put on a Christian veneer when we leave the building. And we champion Christian values, maybe loudly, but we have another double life that we live. God shows no partiality. He does not look on the outside. He is not subject to that type of deceit as we are. Showing partiality for whatever reason is not just unbecoming behavior for the Christian friends, my beloved brothers. It is serious sin. Now, if I could stop for just a moment, there is a time, biblically, to show respect for certain individuals. It is good and God-honoring to show special honor to people to whom it is due. The Bible is clear. God said through Moses in Leviticus 19, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. There are some people who should be respected, even publicly. You should stand up and give the seat to an elderly person. I remember some people took offense at Shepherd's Conference one year because one of my elderly professors came kind of tipping, you know, wobbling into a meeting late, and the room was full. People were sitting on the floor, and there were some young seminarians in the front row. And so we escorted them up, and we said, "Hey, guys, get up and, you know, give Dr. Barrick your, or not Dr. Barrick, but another one, give him your seat." And they were like, "Oh, you know, like what?" And then when they saw who we were, we weren't sitting there. He was. They're like, "Oh, gosh, sorry," you know, and they jumped up and got out of the way. But there is a time. There is a time to show respect to certain people. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy 5 notes this as well. So there are some situations where it is good and right to show special honor. But God does not show favoritism in the sinful way that we are inclined to do. He calls his people to forsake an attitude of personal favoritism towards others. And so James says, show no partiality. And the reason, one of the reasons, is because it's worldly. That's how the world operates, right? The world highly esteems those who have a beautiful outward appearance, who live lives of luxury. Our example is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the opposite of worldly. He did not live in luxury. He did not indulge himself in the material privileges of kingship, which he was deserving of. He did not seek out the powerful and the political movers and shakers of his day. He associated with the lowly. He did not operate, this is significant, he didn't operate out of Jerusalem. Where did he operate out of? Galilee. If you were a Jew from Jerusalem, you kind of looked down your nose at those who were from the northern part of the country, fishermen and farmers. But that's where he made his home and his base of operation for his whole 3+ year ministry. His lowly town of Nazareth was his hometown, and Galilee is where he was from. Nathanael coined the attitude that everybody would have had at that time: can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Jesus associated with the lowly. He broke bread with the poor, with those who are not highly esteemed in the eyes of the world. He ate simple meals with his friend, cooked on the shore of the lake. His way of living was the opposite of the world and its values. And he reveals himself in Matthew 11, 20, 29. He reveals his heart. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ is gentle and lowly and not ashamed to associate with the lowly. We are to follow his example. He was not concerned with worldly prestige. In his incarnation, he showed no favoritism. You might remember from our study in Matthew, and I think this is just so significant in the book. We begin in Matthew 1 and 2, which we'll be back Christmas Eve, looking at the birth of Christ, his childhood. Chapter 3 is his baptism. Chapter 4 is his testing in the wilderness, where he confronts Satan. And then he begins his public ministry at the end of chapter 4, preaching repentance and calling the 12 disciples. Then Matthew runs right into chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives his kingdom teaching. Excuse me. And then he comes to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Matthew makes a transition where he begins to highlight all of the reasons that authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, the true Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And he begins with a series of miracles and a series of teachings that Jesus gives that carry that authority. And the very first encounter that Matthew records is Jesus and the leper. No one is more lowly on the social status ladder than a leper. You are outside of the culture. You're not even allowed to come in to where people are. You can only associate with other lepers. And Matthew notes that there was a great crowd around Jesus. And this leper certainly disguised himself, wore a big hood or something, covered his hands so no one could see, and made his way through that crowd, which he was not allowed to do, to get face to face with Jesus, and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I am willing." And then he stretched out his hand and touched the leper and said, "Be clean." And he was. And Jesus began his public ministry, his public miraculous ministry, with the lowliest of the low, with the outcasts of society. This is who we are to model. Another reason favoritism is prohibited is because it focuses on the external, not the internal. Jesus did not judge people on their outward appearance, whether rich or poor. He ministered to the wealthy and the prominent and beggars and outcasts as well. He ministered to prostitutes and high priests. Jesus' main concern is the inward condition of the heart, not worldly prestige and presentation. And just to prove this, it's as though the Lord wants us to know this clearly, is in the royal genealogy of Jesus, oh boy, it is not sanitized. It includes an incestuous relationship between Tamar and Judah, as well as a prostitute through which the Messiah comes, Rahab, and a Gentile woman, the Moabitess Ruth. God did not show partiality even in the genealogy of his son. He does not practice favoritism. You might remember the story of the wedding feast Jesus told in Matthew 22 as a parable. The king gave a wedding feast for his son and invited all his guests. And of course, those would have been the prominent people in the kingdom, all the movers and shakers, all the popular people, all the rich people, and they all turned him down. They all said they were too busy to come to the wedding feast of the king's son. And so they not only turned him down, but they scorned his messengers and even killed some of them. So the king sends troops, delivers his judgment upon those who reject his gracious invitation. And then the king does a remarkable thing. He sent out his servants out to the road, the roadways where people were traveling. He said, "Go to the roads and go to the highways and go to the intersections where the roads come together, and invite all who will come, both," Matthew 22:10, "both bad and good. Invite them all. Don't discriminate. Invite the nobleman and invite the beggar. Invite the guy who's on his way to something important and invite the guy who's got nothing better to do than to hang out at the intersection. Invite them all." He wanted his dining hall filled, and so his servants went out and did that. All were invited without discrimination. And Jesus impartially calls people to himself. All are welcome to come if they have saving faith, including the rich and poor, the educated and non-educated, the moral person and the blatantly immoral person, the religious and the non-religious are all called through the saving message of the gospel to come and fellowship with God. God shows no partiality. And we're still in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality, because God doesn't show partiality. Christ is our example. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. One last thing on our first point here, the prohibition against favoritism, is the Lord of glory. James gives here an eschatological, sober reality to his command to show no favoritism. It is Christ, the Savior Lord, the friend of forgiven sinners, the loving Lord Jesus, who is also coming to return in glory. And friends, that is not a happy reunion for non-believers. To speak of Christ as glorious is to speak of him coming in his glory, manifesting his awesome and awful presence at the second coming. When people will be separated as sheep and goats are separated, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. He is the Lord of glory. James is loving and James is gentle. James is also honest. Christ is coming back. We need to get ready. If you're showing partiality, stop it. Those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality are not just committing a minor offense, but rather are violating their faith commitment to the one exalted Lord Jesus, whose glory will be fully revealed in the eschatological judgment of the last day. James is writing with a sober tone here regarding the sin of favoritism. It is not a trifling or minor issue. Final judgment is at stake, and God shows no favoritism. So that is the prohibition. Now we'll look at the example, verses 2-4. The historical setting here is that persecution has driven the first Christians out of the area, not only of Jerusalem, but out of larger Judea. That we already looked at verse 1 of chapter 1. The 12 tribes of the dispersion refers to those Christians who have fled Judea. Now they are settling in other areas, and they have experienced persecution from the Jews. They are no longer part of the Old Testament Judaic practices. Now they are believers. They're Christians. They're gathering on the Lord's Day. They're not gathering on the Sabbath. They're breaking Sabbath. They are experiencing scorn and persecution from the Jews. Acts 2, 44 and 45 reveals that this persecution really drove them together and excluded any favoritism that they may have had. And Luke records, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So the persecution that had come, and it came from more than just the Jews, also came from the Gentiles as well, really drove the church to look after one another. And I think we need to stop for just a moment and consider most people in the early church were not wealthy. Most were not, very well off financially, especially those, if you could imagine, who were driven from their homes. However, there were some early Christians that were wealthy. Numerous people are mentioned in Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, cared for the body of our Lord, along with his helper, Nicodemus, whom Jesus had spoken with. He was a prominent teacher in Israel. No doubt was probably a man of wealth. The Roman centurion Cornelius, Lydia in Acts 16, was a businesswoman. A number of leading women, as Paul calls them, in Thessalonica in Acts 17, as well as the Jewish tent-making couple, Aquila and Priscilla, also had their own business. So there were, we don't want to give the wrong impression. The church wasn't just made up of poor people, though there were many poor people in it. We learn from Acts 11 that Paul and Barnabas raised contributions for the poor in Jerusalem. So poverty was following the church. So James writes to churches in the dispersion that have both rich and poor members among them. And he says, when you gather together in your assembly, and this is interesting, the word assembly usually is in Greek ecclesia, which we usually translate church. Here it is synagoge, which where we get synagogue. Synagoge actually is translated very well here in the ESV. It means assembly. It could be any assembly. But of course, this is one of assembling together for worship. The early church, it's a testimony that the early church was primarily still Jewish. the Gentile expansion of the mission of Paul and all that hasn't quite got started yet. The man wearing the gold ring and the fine clothing, of course, illustrates someone of obvious wealth. And then in James's parable here, the man in the shabby clothing represents someone who's very poor. Possible in James's day that there were numerous people that were so poor that they only had one outfit. They didn't even have a change of clothes. And he says in verse 3, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, you are committing preferential treatment, showing favoritism based on outward appearance. And as we've already looked at very clearly, this is the opposite of how God sees people. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my feet. You've now offended the poor. You've disrespected the poor by instructing him to sit on the floor while personally welcoming the rich. He says in verse 4, he asks another rhetorical question. All these rhetorical questions are answered with yes. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James' illustration seems to be based on knowledge he has received back in Jerusalem from the churches that are spread out now in Gentile lands, in Asia Minor, no doubt. So there is likely some basis of fact in his presumed hypothetical illustration here, that people were doing just this or something very similar to it. They were making distinctions within the body of Christ, showing favoritism, presumably to the rich, while disrespecting the poor. And he says very clearly there in verse 4, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Not righteous judges, but unrighteous judges. Their treatment of the visitor was not spiritual, it was worldly. They name Christ, but they live according to the values of the world. They value what the non-believing world values: wealth, status, outward appearance. And James is very straightforward here. This is evil. And friends, this is the battle, is it not? We are tempted daily to live like the world, to value the things the world values. All you have to do is look at your Instagram, right? You know what the world values. It's everything that's beautiful, right? Everything that's well and puts on a happy face. Friends, we need to fight hard against the world in adopting worldly values. We are called to accept one another, no matter what social status you may have or may have not attained to. Paul writes in Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we need to be especially diligent, especially vigilant, not to allow the sin of favoritism to creep into the church. It's bad enough if you act that way outside the church, but especially what's being addressed in Scripture is that we are to accept one another. There is a favoritism that God honors. It's found in Philippians 2:3, if you're taking notes. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's the favoritism of God. That you would count others more important than you. You say, which others? All others. Count everyone as more important than yourself. This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross, and we'll talk more about that at the end. The sin of favoritism, James gives a prohibition against favoritism. Then he gives an example, a very clear example of favoritism. And now he points out in verses 5 to 7 the inconsistency of favoritism. Favoritism is inconsistent with a Christian profession. Again, if you look at verse 5 with me there in your Bibles, listen, my beloved brothers. This is not harsh rebuke. James has a tender care and affection for the people of God. He loves the church. Listen, my beloved brothers. You almost hear him pleading with other Christians. He's giving them the truth, and it is motivated by love. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? God has chosen the poor. It is inconsistent for us to discriminate against the poor because God has chosen them. It's a reference here in verse 5, is a reference to the financially poor. You remember in Jesus' teaching on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3, he said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, James is speaking of the financially poor. Now, they may also be poor in spirit, or they may not, depending, but he's referring to their physical lack. And then he makes it very clear that God cares for them. He has chosen them. This is an aspect of his holy and righteous character. Throughout history, his favor has fallen upon those who are without and are small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. Again, Deuteronomy, I read to you from Deuteronomy before, I'll read from chapter 7 now. It was not because, Moses said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God reveals his character to us in the choice of the poor, and we are to emulate him. The church has historically been populated primarily with those who are poor in this world, and the poor recognize their need more readily than the wealthy. The wealthy who can afford good food, the wealthy who can afford protections that the poor cannot, the wealthy that can afford medical care that often the poor cannot. Those of humble means seem more often ready to humble themselves and put their faith in Christ, recognizing not only their physical need, but their need spiritually for forgiveness. When God's people take care of the poor, he takes care of them because they reflect his heart. David prayed in Psalm 41, how blessed is he who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. David says there is a blessing to be had when you consider those who are without the ability to help themselves. Friends, we are to reflect God's character in every way. And here James says, especially by taking great care and showing love for those who are in need. We saw this last week. If you just pop back up there to the last two verses of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion, pure religion, involves three things, James tells us there. It involves your words, how you speak, what you say. Pure religion, true religion in Christ, also cares for the needy. In James' day, we made this point last week, in James' day, that was orphans and widows. All you had to do is walk outside and you would not go far and you would run into someone in great need, either an orphan or a widow. We live in a different culture today, but the application is the same. Whoever is in need, true religion takes care of the needy. And thirdly, true religion seeks a holy life. Verse 27, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And here now, he elaborates on taking care of the needy by not discriminating, not showing partiality, not showing favoritism, because that is true religion. That is pure religion. Now you are behaving like the Lord Jesus Christ when you care for those who are in need. They are rich in faith. He has chosen them to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. He's giving us a perspective shift here in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? They have an inheritance. When Christ comes back, or if he delays, you go home to heaven, you will see the poor man or the poor woman standing in glory. We need to keep that perspective before us at all times. God has chosen to give a glorious inheritance to the saints, Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That includes the poor. The poor who have put their faith in Christ. So God's choice of the poor, it is inconsistent for us to show favoritism because God has chosen them. They are God's children. And secondly, there's an inconsistency here on the part of Christians who show favoritism to the rich because of their blasphemy. Because of their blasphemy. Look there at verse 6 with me, if you would, and we'll wrap it up with this. Verses 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Verse 6b, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James asked rhetorically here again, are they not the ones who drag you into court? The rich people were notorious for exploiting the poor in Roman society. James says that the church members have dishonored the poor by showing preferential treatment to the rich and seeking their favor. But God has chosen the poor, but the church is not treating them as God's chosen. They are disrespecting them. And are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name? That honorable name, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. James does not refer to believers here. They're not rich people who are Christians. They're rich people who are non-Christians but have some kind of connection with the church that he doesn't explain to us. They are the same that exploit the poor, but worse, they blaspheme the name of Christ. We don't know the exact nature of this blasphemy. James does not tell us, but it could refer to the abuse that believers sometimes suffer because of their faith, and they could be suffering at the hands of some of these rich that other Christians are showing favoritism to. James may be referring to Gentiles who use profanity and mocking the God of Christianity, or it's also possible he refers to Jews criticizing the claims of Christians made about Jesus as the Messiah. Or it could just be a general reference to rich non-believers who mock Christians for their morality and their worship practices. That's their blasphemy. This is, I mentioned during the baptism, that in the first century, Romans called Christians atheists, and that was a reason to persecute them because they didn't worship at the various cults throughout the Roman Empire. You might go to a city, any particular city would have numerous different temples at which to worship, and oftentimes those were even associated with sexual immorality. And so in Christ, they were no longer worshiping like the rest of the culture. And one of those temples in particular would have been the cult of the emperor. So if you failed to show pay your homage or your respect at the cult of the emperor, because it was idolatry, you were even viewed as a traitor to your country. So it could have been that rich people were blaspheming Christians for not participating in some of those things. But at the same time, there's people in the church showing favoritism to some of these rich people that now these Jews who have left Judea and are out in the larger Roman Empire are experiencing. James says this should not be. This is a fundamental inconsistency with your faith. It is not motivated by the gospel. It is worldly. demonstrates that the heart is out of alignment with Christ and with godly values. And so James says, these are the ones who blaspheme God. Do not show them favoritism at the expense of the poor in your midst. All right, how do we wrap this up? A few thoughts as we go. Justifying favoritism. Friends, we need to stop it, right? We need to confess our favoritism. We need to just humble our hearts before the Lord and confess, Lord, I have shown favoritism. I walk into the room and I see those people that make me feel good and I write to them. I ignore others. Friends, that is favoritism. We need to stop justifying it. We need to open our lives up to those who are poor. You say, not just maybe the financially poor, but the socially poor. What about people who don't look like that Instagram model? How do you treat them? Friends, we need to jettison any worldly values that we're hanging on to. Person's not in my subculture. They don't do the things I do. That's okay. They love the Lord and you need to get to know them. Amen? It's the sinful reality and we need to do nothing less, friends, than to confess it. To confess it and turn from it, repent from it. Partiality to the rich and famous seems to be what James is writing to. People were tempted to go there. Personal preference, showing their favoritism to those just whom they preferred in the fellowship while excluding others. And I want to ask you this before we close. Would you reach out this week to one person? Would you reach out to one person this week that's very different than you? Culturally, not in your lane. You know what I mean? Would you commit to do that? And let me ask you this. Let me give it a little more specificity. Would you reach out to someone in that invisible population that perhaps you seldom, if ever, speak to? I'm thinking of people right in our own valley whose first language is not English. Let us not show favoritism to the exclusion of not reaching out to those who are perhaps very different than us. Let us be like Christ. One last verse. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, and we'll close with this. Someone pointed out, you said you were going to close with this, and you didn't, and you kept preaching. I was like, I'm going to close with this, I promise. Romans chapter 5. As you commit before the Lord to not show favoritism, to show no partiality, to this week commit to reach out to someone you normally wouldn't reach out to, consider this, how God reached out to you. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who comes into the presence of God? The holy. No one else. The requirement is perfection. Perfect holiness. If you have sin, you cannot come into the presence of God. You are excluded. You say, well, then, can anyone go? No, no one can go apart from the blood of Christ. You must have the righteousness of Christ counted to you through faith in him. None can come. And when you were still a sinner, willfully sinning against God, going your own way in attitude and actions, God sent the perfect, sinless Son to be brutalized and nailed to a cross for your sins. So as you consider getting over that uncomfortableness of not showing partiality, but reaching out to someone this week, consider how great the grace of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you, and we do praise you that you are not partial and you show no favoritism, because if you did, we would not be here. We would be lost. So, Lord, we rejoice and we prepare our hearts to yet sing again of the greatness and the goodness of your love for us to send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. Father, we love you and we thank you and we pray for help this week. We pray for strength to go out into the world and to show love to people who are not in our lane, not in our group, not in our friend group. Help us, Lord, I pray. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.